1, 2, 3, 1, 2. You're wearing off.
Lord, it's gonna be your way or no way at all. Your way or no way at all. I'm going to seek your face. My own praise. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. No matter what the gypsy name, oh Lord. Through it all, it's gonna be your way or no way at all.
It's been a while since we played. Yeah, we've been out on tour. Our job's gotten away and what have you, so we quit a few of those, so we're back.
Yeah, we're free yet.
Yeah, we're free yet.
I can't wait to see Jesus in Jerusalem. I can't wait to see Jesus and his crown. Finding peace in the Middle East, no rumors of war. King Jesus in New Jerusalem coming down. Thank you.
and I have found. Praise God
for Jesus in Jerusalem coming down.
I can't wait to see Jesus in Jerusalem. I can't wait to see Jesus and his crown. Finding peace in the Middle East, no rumors of war to be found. No, I can't wait to see King Jesus in New Jerusalem coming down.
Pick it out, son.
We have this brand new song, and we just worked it up just a couple nights ago.
Yeah.
And so you're the first to hear it. So you can say, hey, I heard this here first.
I may not wish that.
Yeah.
We got E on this one? Yeah.
Is this a little bluegrass song? Like?
Well, people search this world for answers. They wonder what life is all about. They're just trying to find what it all means. Well, let me say you some time. Trouble for your mind. I found out what everybody needs. Everybody needs you, Lord. Everybody needs you. You're the answer. Everybody needs you, Lord. Everybody needs you. From the four corners of this world, every man, woman, boy, and girl. Everybody needs you. Well, what we need won't be found in the stars. And what we need won't be found in the sea. It's personal, my friend, only found deep within. And Jesus is everybody's need. Everybody needs you, Lord. Everybody needs you. You're the answer to all we go through. Everybody needs you, Lord. Everybody needs you. From the four corners of this world, every man, woman, boy, and girl. Everybody needs you. Everybody needs you, Lord. Everybody needs you. You're the answer to all we go through. Everybody needs you, Lord. Everybody needs you. From the four corners of this world, every man, woman, boy, and girl. Everybody needs you. Well, from the four corners of this world, every man, woman, boy, and girl. Everybody needs you. Yes, from the four corners of this world, every man, woman, boy, and girl, everybody needs you.
Let's give it up for the fellows one more time. They did a great job. Guys have gotten good. Remind me, did y'all ever decide on a name?
Yeah, New Jerusalem.
New Jerusalem.
Yeah,
I like it.
Yeah, but it's
I like it. Very good. Excellent. Man, you guys are phenomenal. Well, tonight we're going to look at Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 through 35. And for those of you who are able to do math, don't panic. That is 20 verses. But we're just going to kind of work through this together. What this is you will remember the last time we were in Exodus 32, we saw the making of the golden calf, Israel's great sin before the golden calf, And now we see the consequence of Israel's great sin of making and worshiping and celebrating riotously before the golden calf. This is Moses coming down from the mountain with Joshua. I received this journal. I take this journal called First Things. I really like First Things. And there was a review in the journal of an opera. And I've always wanted to try to be a cultured person, but for the life of me, I just don't like opera. I have tried. I've just given up on it. I don't like it. I don't want to like it. I've determined not to like it. I've determined not to make any effort to like opera. I do like the symphony. I'm sorry. I know that's disappointing. I do like the symphony at about 5 minutes at a time. But there was a fascinating review of an opera that that played at the Met in New York. And it was the performance of Arnold Schoenberg's Moses und Aaron, Moses and Aaron. And he wrote it in the 1950s. It was first performed in 1957. And it's a fascinating look. Schoenberg saw the idea of God, the man who wrote the opera, saw the idea of God and said that God is a pure idea who can only be experienced internally and subjectively, never objectively and not through physical media. So there is no way to ascertain anything about God through any object. God is, you might say, kind of an existential experience. Maybe the still small voice within you, maybe a feeling or a sensation, maybe a sense of agitation or even of overwhelming joy, but God was not attached to objects in any way. So what he did was, when he, in his opera, recorded and wrote about the scene in Exodus 32, here's how he depicted it. Moses comes down from the mountain, and Moses is angry that Aaron has made a golden calf. And Moses rebukes Aaron for making the golden calf. And thus far, Schoenberg follows the story as it's presented in Scripture. But in the opera, Aaron, who Schoenberg is kind of channeling his views of God through, Aaron convinces Moses that the golden calf was not really a great sin, since God is purely internal and cannot be offended by anything external. But not only that, if God cannot be offended by anything external like a golden calf, neither, in the opera, neither can God be represented by anything external like the tablets of the law. Do you see Schoenberg's view? In the opera, Aaron says, in truth, the golden calf is as irrelevant to God as those two tablets you're holding in your hand with the Ten Commandments. And then Moses, agreeing with Aaron, throws the Ten Commandments to the ground and smashes them. The scene, and that's Act Two of the opera, the scene ends with Aaron leading the children of Israel into the wilderness further, and Moses, in a sense of nihilistic frustration, standing back, and the last words of the scene depict Moses crying out and saying, "O word, word that I lack." Meaning, in the opera, Moses loses all trust in God's ability to communicate himself through the tablets of the law. Now, what's really fascinating about that is that Schoenberg managed to say the exact opposite of what the Bible is saying in Exodus 32. Far from Moses having a crisis of faith in Exodus 32 when he encounters Aaron and the children of Israel before the golden calf, Moses, on the basis of his knowledge that God has revealed himself on the tablets of the law, is righteously indignant against it. Far from Aaron and the children of Israel moving confidently onward, Moses calls down the judgment of God. Far from Aaron being correct and Moses being incorrect, Moses rebukes Aaron for having committed a great, great sin in building the golden calf. I want us to consider this evening. I want us to consider what it means and what it says about judgment and the mercy of God when we consider Acts 32 beginning in verse 15. The first point I want to make is that judgment and wrath, these are the consequence of sin. Judgment and wrath are the consequence of sin. So let's begin in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Now please remember, it's been a number of weeks, but prior to this, Moses has been informed about what's happening. Moses is not ignorant of the golden calf, of the sin of Israel, of the sin of Aaron. So Moses is coming down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, by the way. They were written on front and back, if you read that carefully. On the front and back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So there's no illusion whatsoever about the fact that God and God himself, on the tablets that he gives Moses, has written the law himself. It is the word of God. Now, one of the problems is that Schoenberg, who wrote the opera, overstressed the immanence or the non-materiality of God. And it is true. God is non-material and God is non-corporeal, which means God is spirit. The scripture says God is spirit and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. If you lose that, you lapse into a Mormon view of God, which sees God as actually a kind of glorified man, potentially someone with a long white beard. The scriptures never depict God as someone with a long white beard. That's how we envision him in our minds. But I would remind you that the Ten Commandments absolutely forbid us from attempting to make an image of God the Father. He is spirit. We cannot depict God without diminishing in our own minds God. You can never diminish God. God cannot be diminished by mortal man. But in our own hearts, any attempt to physically depict God the Father commits the sin of great presumption and arrogance. So the old Sunday school story about the teacher who looks at the little boy and says, "What are you drawing?" He says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And the teacher says, "No one knows what God looks like." And the boy says, "They will when I'm finished." That actually brilliantly illustrates the problem, because it somehow suggests that we could depict God. All of that being said, while God is non-material, let me go a step further on that, by the way, and I made this point once, and a lady was agitated with me about this, but I just want to stand by the point because, to be perfectly frank, it's 100% correct. I say that with all humility and grace, but the fact that God is non-material means that God is not a glorified man. God became man at one point. Bethlehem, Jesus. But unless you do not believe that the incarnation was a unique act, then you've got to believe, as the scripture says, that God is spirit. The fact, though, that God is not a man or a woman does not mean that the male pronouns for God should be abandoned, because while God is spirit, he has revealed himself as Father. Now, to me, that's a very simple point, and it's grounded in 2,000 years of irrefutable Christian orthodoxy and et cetera, et cetera. But it occurs to me that some Baptists are Mormons. I mean, I just want to make sure you understand that even though he's painted as having a long white beard on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, he doesn't have a long white beard. You got that from Monty Python and the Holy Grail and from Michelangelo. You didn't get it from Scripture. God has no beard in Scripture. God is spirit. But God as spirit reveals himself in our language as Father. Does this make sense to everyone?
Amen.
I said this once, and someone came like, I don't like that. God's Father. Yet God's revealed Himself as Father. God doesn't have chromosomes. God doesn't have gender, though He has revealed Himself in gendered language. This is Christianity 101. He's revealed Himself as a Father, but God is Spirit. We speak of the Father who is Spirit as Father because He has called upon us to do so. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven. If you believe that there is an old white man with a long beard, you just need to go ahead and move to Utah. It's not what Christians think. Not to press the point further than I should, it's just agitating to me on a personal note. But Moses comes down, and even though all of that's true, God clearly reveals Himself in space and time through physical means. The tablets, the Ark of the Covenant, the temple, the tabernacle. There are lots of ways that God reveals Himself, but the definitive physical revelation of God is what? What's the definitive physical manifestation of who God is? Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's not a statement about God having whatever color hair Jesus had. But it's in seeing Christ that we come to know who God, who His Spirit is. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, now you might stop and say, where in the world does Joshua come from? Remember, when Moses goes up the mountain, Joshua stops halfway. So Moses picks Joshua up on the way down. I like to envision Joshua as maybe eating Skittles while leaning against a rock. I don't know. He's just there. So, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." That reveals to us what? It reveals to us that Moses did not immediately tell Joshua what the children of Israel were doing below. So, kind of probably most accurately, we should depict Moses as walking with furrowed-browed determination, and Joshua falls in behind him trying to keep up. But he said, and by the way, the he in verse 18 is a reference to Joshua again. I know it seems clumsy. 17 is Joshua, 18 begins with but he. It's Joshua again. "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." Now, what's really interesting there is that in the ancient world, the breaking of a tablet had great political significance. Bruce Wells observes that, quote, "The implications of breaking the tablets go beyond an outburst of anger. To smash tablets recording a legal agreement signifies the annulment of that agreement," i.e., the children of Israel had broken the law. So you should see, probably, some people see the breaking of the tablets as an act of petulance, impulsive petulance. And Moses was not averse to impulsive petulance because we see it when he strikes the rock in fury. So Moses could lose his temper. But it would perhaps be better to see it as a prophetic act, symbolizing what the children of Israel had done. Who had actually smashed the tablets? Israel had. Probably it's a combination of both. Moses is angry, he smashes the tablets, but he smashes them because they had broken the law. Vance Havner, by the way, makes the interesting observation, I'll never forget this, that we talk about breaking the law, he said, but really no man can break the law. You can't break God's law. It's God's. He said, you can break yourself against it, but God's law can't be broken. This is kind of a, Dale, you like Vance Havner. It's kind of a Vance Havnerian thing to say. So Moses throws the tablets out of his hand, breaks them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf. Look at what he does. He took the calf that he had made. He burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. It's kind of the ancient equivalent. How many of you, when you were kids, I don't know if y'all will admit this or not, how many of you ever snuck one of your dad's cigarettes or mom's cigarettes and smoked it, and they found out, and then they made you smoke the whole pack? Yeah, I hear about this. Yeah, some of you immediately, a couple of you, or even worse, you got into your parents' alcohol or something they made you drink. I hear people all the time say that. You know, I smoked my dad's cigarette and he made me smoke, and then I was just sick as a dog and I never again touched cigarettes. Probably James Dobson would not agree with that, and I assume that's probably bad parenting, but I don't know. That's a different sermon. We're a little too soft. I don't know that it's the worst thing in the world to make a kid vomit for smoking a whole pack of cigarettes and probably never touch another cigarette. I'll edit that out of the audio on this. But it's the equivalent of it. He takes it, burns it, grinds it down, scatters it, makes the children of Israel drink it. Now, there's a scholar named Lowenstam who made a really interesting discovery. He was studying Ugaritic texts. That's a word I'd say on Wednesday night that I won't say on Sunday morning. And Ugaritic texts contain the stories and legends of pagan gods and goddesses from that time. And in one of the Ugaritic texts, there's a story about the goddess Anat who conquers the god Mot. And what he discovered in reading that was that when in that legend, and that was a pagan legend, again, it's a pagan, non-Christian, non-Jewish legend, Anat vanquishes the god Mot, and this is what the text says. She seized divine Mot, with a sword she split him, with a scythe she winnowed him, with a fire she burnt him, with millstones she ground him, in a field she scattered him, and then the birds ate him. So what was interesting about that discovery is that you have a parallel text from the ancient world, and the order of the verbs is exactly the same. Just hang with me, there's a point. In the Ugaritic text, the god is conquered, and he is burned, ground, scattered, and consumed. Now listen to verse 20 of our text, which is not a legend, it's true. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, why would I mention that parallel text? I would only mention it to say that there seems to be some evidence that those verbs in that combination at that time were used almost kind of dramatically to make the point of utter and complete destruction, decimation, and obliteration. If you burn it, grind it, scatter it, and eat it, it's a statement of profound, radical destruction, absolute decimation. And that's what Moses does with the calf. He takes it, he burns it, he grinds it, he scatters it, and he makes them drink it. They have to own their sin. Moses said to Aaron, notice that Moses immediately turns to Aaron. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Please notice that when judgment falls on God's people, it starts first with the spiritual leaders. And a great lesson there. James will say the same, that teachers will be judged with greater judgment. He turns to Aaron, first of all. And Aaron said, now look at Aaron, this is shades of the Garden of Eden. Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord, which is lowercase there because it's pointed towards Moses. It's a sign of respect. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, and that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who we do not know what has become of him. So, stop right there. When God goes to Adam, why did you do this? Adam's initial response is, what? The woman gave it to me, and I ate. When Moses goes to Aaron and says, why did you do this? Aaron says, they made me. Responsibility has always been a very hard thing for human beings to come to terms with. But then it goes into the theater of the absurd. Look at verse 24. So I said to them, this is Aaron, let any who have gold take it off. So watch this. This is one of the most humorous passages in the Old Testament, I think. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. Now, I hope you see that. I mean, it's like listening to one of your children offer this elaborate explanation of why the milk is soaking into the carpet. It's actually fairly simple. They did it. They spilt it. But learn a lesson here that our attempts to justify our sin always end up making a parody of us. We become a parody of our own selves. It's really not that complicated, Aaron. You got scared and you sinned. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, that's interesting. I love the parentheses. Keep in mind that the author of Exodus is Moses. Do keep that in mind. Moses is traditionally thought of as having written the Pentateuch, which I grant you is a little problematic when the end of Deuteronomy records his death. However, it says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Aaron did it. I just want you to see that sin invites wrath and judgment. And Moses, who was not perfect himself, obviously, Moses channels the righteous indignation of a holy God. Our sins are not small things. And I think the importance of reading this is to remind ourselves of this fact, that it matters when we sin against God. So number one, anger and judgment is the consequence of sin. Number two, repentance and forgiveness is the choice offered to humanity. This is a tough passage, and it's about to get violent, even more violent. But I want you to see that even in the midst of a difficult passage like this, there is the offer of repentance, the chance to repent. So, verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. To modern people, to our ears, this is extremely problematic. It's hard to hear. We think that sounds disproportionate. But let me just remind us, in terms of the violence committed there, A, that it was God who commanded it, and B, Moses understood something very important. He understood that the survival of Israel as a people, through whom the Messiah would eventually come, depended on them being radically focused and centered on the Lord God of Israel, and that if his going up on that mountain, if in that period of time they could go ahead and give themselves to a false golden god, then that meant not only were they not going to make it through the wilderness, they certainly weren't going to make it in the conquest, going into Canaan, and they would probably not survive at all as a people, and the Messiah would not come. I just want to say to us that Jesus was a Jew. It matters that the Jews survive. And Moses knew that. And so for us to say, well, that sounds really, really, you know, disproportionate. One Old Testament scholar wrote an article about this called, quote, "The Immorality of God." Well, excuse me, but for us to call God immoral, that rests on a huge assumption, and that is that we could ever judge the ways of God just because they seem offensive to our modern sensibilities. God had reasons for doing what God did, and the people of Israel survived. I know this goes beyond what we might call tough love, but not much. I mean, essentially, this is what it is, that God loves his children, and God will not share his children with anyone else. But what I want you to focus on there, what I want you to focus on is the beginning of verse 26. Moses stands in the gate and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." I.e., come out and escape the coming judgment. There is a type of the call for repentance that we will find in full flower in the New Testament. Moses says, come out. Who is on God's side? Come out and be saved. It's a theme that we find all through Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 6, beginning verse 16, Paul writes, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Part of the gospel is this call to answer the question, will you be on God's side? Will you come out? In 2 Peter 3, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So the call to come out, to escape the coming judgment, Moses offers the call. And interestingly, the sons of Levi, the Levites, the priestly class, they come out. And the third and final thing I want us to see is this. I want us to see intercession, atonement, and substitution, the cross foreshadowed. Look at Moses, what he says to the people. "The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin." And that's an important thing for a preacher to be able to do. He must be able to speak honestly to people about where they are. The idea that we hire preachers to entertain us or to offer neat lectures that make us feel good is a very modern American kind of conceit. It's certainly no picture of the man of God as depicted in Scripture, who says, "Thus saith the Lord," without fear. I once did a sermon series on parenting, and this was in another state, and I talked about cool parents, the cool parents, the parents who give their kids alcohol and whatnot in order to be cool. You know what I'm talking about? And I made the point that it's bad parenting, that you don't say, "Well, since you're going to do it anyway, I'll help you do it." Rather, you set a standard for righteousness, and you're forgiving and merciful. Obviously, all of our children are human beings. They can all fall. But you don't help them in that. And I received an email from a lady in our church at that time who said to me, I would really prefer if you would preach this on Wednesday nights instead of Sunday morning." And I emailed back and I said, "You don't attend on Wednesday nights." She was my age. I've always been much more open with people my age. Those of you who are older, I try to be respectful to. Like people my age, it's just kind of, you know, it's just kind of open speech. But she said, "Well, I would probably come for this." And I thought, "No, you wouldn't." I'm not saying she was doing it. I'm just saying, put the awkward stuff on Wednesday night. It's just a very human thing to say, isn't it? Like, don't talk about it here. It's Sunday mornings. quote, showtime, right? Wednesday nights when you say uncomfortable. No, no, it's never showtime. It's simply God's word whenever it is. The old saying that the hit dog howls. If you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, you can know which one was hit because it starts howling. I want to separate that from the previous story, by the way. I'm not trying to suggest that. I'm just saying the ones that sting the most are probably the ones we need. Probably. It's that way in my life. The messages I hear, if I listen on the radio, if I'm driving, I hear a message, I think, man, I need that. Don't resent God's word when it cuts. But look what Moses does. Last point. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Notice the perhaps. Moses is unsure. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin." It's exactly what he said to them. "They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if," notice the conditional statement, the perhaps and the if really, really play up Moses' sense of uncertainty here. "If you will forgive their sin," then it breaks off. "But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But, watch this, this is surprising, this is tough. "But," the Lord says to Moses, "whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Wow. "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Now, just hear me out here. An honest reading of that pretty much sounds like Moses asked them to forgive, and God says, in this case, no. However, keep in mind how often Moses is a type or a picture of Christ. Christ is the greater Moses. That seems to be developed very clearly in the New Testament. And there are some things here that are fascinating and I think prepare us for the coming of Jesus. And the first of these would be Moses' willingness or desire to be blotted out of the book of life if God would not forgive Israel. It's a fascinating saying there in 32:32. "If you will forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of your book that you have written. If they are damned, I would be damned as well." Now, I just want to point out to you that this is one of the foreshadowings of the coming of Christ. Moses' willingness to be condemned alongside the people foreshadows Christ's willingness to be condemned for the people. Secondly, even Moses' failure to secure forgiveness in this episode points to the coming of Christ. Go back to what Moses initially says. If we could go back one slide. I want you to look at this. Look at that perhaps. Perhaps I can make atonement or pay the price for your sin. Just think about this with me. Jesus never said perhaps. He said, "I will." Moses, in his failures, points to Jesus in his success. Moses has reached the limits of what he can do. No sinful man can pay the price for another man. But Christ, the greater Moses, can. Perhaps I can make atonement. Jesus says, "I will." And he does. Jesus never says, "Perhaps. Maybe. Maybe if I lay down my life on the cross, God will forgive you. He says, will. I will. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 writes this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ is the greater Moses. He calls us to repent. He makes atonement for our sins. He secures for us salvation, and he does so by taking our condemnation. He pays the price. He leads us out of the wilderness. He brings us into the land of promise. Christ is the greater Moses. Moses was just a pale picture of the coming of Christ in glory. And so there is pain and fear here, but there's good news here too. You have one who can secure forgiveness, who has secured forgiveness, who has made the price, who went up on the mountain and came down, securing the salvation of all who will call on his name. And that is an awesome, awesome thing.
Amen.
So I just want to say to you, happy Wednesday night. That's pretty good news.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Yes, Dale?
If you can go back to verse 32, there's something happened there that only happened twice in all of Scripture.
Verse 32, Denny.
32:32.
Uh-huh.
See that dash?
Yes.
The word sin?
Uh-huh.
That has a meaning.
What is it?
Sudden silence.
Mm.
There was sudden silence there emphasizing that what Moses was asking was unspeakable.
Wow.
The substitution.
That's good.
See, that's what it was all about. The
yeah.
substitution. Let me do it.
Yeah.
God said, hey, not you, but later.
So he just breaks off in silence. That's a good word. It's also evidence for the fact that Moses was not a Baptist preacher, because he hit a point where he was silent. I'm not trying to make light of it. It's a phenomenal. It's like, yeah, you're right. Words fail him. There, he has said something so utterly unattainable. It's a great word.
Amen.
That's a great word. Thank you, Dale. Appreciate that, brother. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to be together. And Lord, we pray that we would have each been encouraged this evening. I pray that we would tremble before the awesome ugliness of sin, but that we would marvel before the awesome beauty of grace. And in Christ, you offer us grace. Moses was a picture, a type, a shadow, but Jesus is the real thing. And you can do it. And you did do it. And you do it even now when you call us home. You are still in the business of forgiving. And I thank you for that. Father, forgive us our golden calves, all of us. Forgive us our silly idols. Lord, show us mercy. Give us Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Thanks so much for being here.
Jeremy's office. If you're free about 11, we just got to get out there. I'll holler at you.